Well, it is a joy to be here. Okay. Get rid of that thing. It is a joy to be here. It would be pretty hard for me to describe to you what a blessing this is for me and my family to be here this morning. My name is Joe Hayhurst. I'm going to try not to get emotional right out of the gate here, because in 2010, my wife and I and the three kids that we had moved here to Teton Valley. And we ran into some random guy named Bo Jacoby. And Bo immediately invited us to church because he said, we have a new pastor. And so Beth and I and our kids started attending this place, and it was evident to us right out of the gate that this place was head and shoulders above other churches that we had attended. It was a different place because it's committed to a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, it's dedicated to the gospel, and a love for people in this community. And with that formula, the biblical formula for church, we grew as a couple and as a family, with knowledge of God, knowledge of the Scripture, and a love for the body of Christ that we didn't have before. And in 2018, we decided to move to Dallas to pursue a seminary degree at the Master's Seminary. And last May, by God's grace and the help of my wife and a very accommodating family, we were able to graduate seminary. I was also able to complete an internship with XL Ministries, and in June became the family pastor at Countryside Bible Church. So I'm very blessed to be here because this is a great church. You have a wonderful church with a great pastor who loves the Lord and loves you. So if you're looking for a place where you can grow, and if you're looking to be a light in a dark place, you found a home. This can be your church. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations. Lamentations is a short book that's tucked in between a couple of the longest books of the Bible, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what we're going to do this morning is do a bird's eye view of the book of Lamentations. Learn a bit about this book. It's a book of sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem. It focuses on God's judgment. It focuses on the hope found in God's compassion and His faithfulness. So to introduce the book of Lamentations, though, before we get a bird's eye view of that, I want to do a satellite's view of the Old Testament up to this point to kind of help us set the stage for this book and get a history up to this point. It'll help us grasp the gravity of what's happened here. So I want to tell you a story. And it starts with the calling of a pagan man named Abram who was given a promise by God, a promise of blessing. Blessing and a land with specific borders, that he and his descendants would be a great nation with many people, and that all the earth would be blessed through him. Ultimately, that promise was summarized in Genesis 17 when Yahweh said to him, I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people. And that promise passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they grew into a mighty nation in Egypt. Many hundreds of thousands of people under the shepherding of Joseph. And for 400 years, they grew and were eventually enslaved and mistreated there by the Pharaoh. But God remembered his promise. He remembered his promise to them, and when they cried out for help, God sent a rescuer named Moses to deliver them. To remind them of the promise of God and to tell them in Exodus 6 that I will be your God and you will be my people. So God delivered the people from the hand of the Pharaoh, brought them through the Red Sea, took them to Mount Sinai where he gave them the Mosaic Law, the moral, civil, and ceremonial law so that they would recognize some very important things. First and foremost, that they need a Savior. God's standard is very high, and we as sinners cannot meet that standard. The law showed them that. It also, the purpose of the law was so that they could put on display the blessings of God. Their mandate as a nation was to stay, obey, and display. Stay in the land that he was going to give them, obey his word, and put on display the blessings that come to those who obey God, the blessing that comes when Yahweh is your God and you are his people. Your mandate, the church's mandate, is to go and proclaim the gospel. They were to stay and show the nations around them how great it is when Yahweh is your God. And so they left Mount Sinai for the land. And as they approached the promised land at the banks of the Jordan River, Moses gave them one final reminder of the blessing that comes from obedience. Obedience leads to blessing. And in Deuteronomy 29:13, he said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." But he also warned them. And he said disobedience would lead to curses, defeat, and exile. But they agreed to follow the law. And with a wholehearted amen, they marched into the promised land and immediately disobeyed. They didn't drive out the inhabitants, the Canaanites that were in the land, as God had instructed them to do. They started worshiping the gods of the people, and they became idolaters. And this led to a cycle of disobedience, followed by affliction from the surrounding nations, which resulted in a crying out of the people to God for deliverance and God's faithfulness to deliver them through 13 judges over a period of 300 years because God is patient. Although they were disobedient, God was patient, and he loved his people. Finally, the people rose up, and they said, "We want to be like the other nations. We want a king." And God said, "No, no, no, I will be your God. I will be your king, and you will be my people." And the people said, "No, we don't want you as a king. We want to be like the other nations." And God said, "You'll regret it, but okay." And he gave them kings, and nearly all of them were selfish and evil and led them into idolatry time and time again. Very few good kings did the nation have, but one of them was King David. And David loved God, and God established the Davidic kingdom or Davidic covenant, that a king in David's line would reign forever. And then after David, many kings came, but the kingdom quickly deteriorated because the people and the kings forgot their God. The people and the kings disobeyed their word, God's word, and became idolaters. But God loved his people, and he patiently sent prophet after prophet to warn them and to call them back, to remember that blessing comes from obedience. Disobedience would lead to more judgment and curses. And over again, the prophets came. And over again, they proclaimed the familiar statement that I will be your God and you will be my people if you would but repent and return to me. But the people and the kings rejected and stoned the prophets. Very sad. Hundreds of years of disobedience and idol worship eventually came to a head with a wicked man named Manasseh, who was the king of Israel. He established a state-run worship of Baal, put up altars and images and false deities in the Jerusalem temple, and practiced child sacrifice. But then God sent one final prophet named Jeremiah, and it was God's final warning to the people. And seven times, with tears in his eyes, Jeremiah poured out his heart with a familiar refrain. God said, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk in the way that I commanded you, that it will be well with you." Jeremiah's message was to turn back. Judgment is coming. The way of the transgressor is hard. But they rejected the message. They scorned and ridiculed the messenger. Finally, in 2 Kings 21:13, God's patience ran out, and he promised to obliterate Jerusalem, turn it inside out, and render it useless, and remove the people from his land. And in 587 BC, a massive war machine arrived at the gates, laid siege to the city before leveling it to the ground. Jerusalem gone. That is the backdrop of this book, the history that brings us up to Lamentation. So you can imagine the heartache of Jeremiah, God's prophet, as he sits above the city overlooking the devastation of Jerusalem. A paradise lost, love rejected, opportunity squandered. They were Yahweh's people, and he was their God. And so Jeremiah sits, and he weeps, and he writes these five poems, as if to lament, how has it come to this? So, the theme of Lamentations is a lament over Jerusalem. A lament over Jerusalem. The date, as we look at an overview of this book, is around 586 BC, written shortly after the Babylonian captivity. The author was Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He had been given the task to issue God's final warning to the Israelites of that they must repent. And he was an eyewitness to this devastation of the Babylonian invasion. The temple destroyed, the king's family slaughtered in front of him, the king's eyes gouged out, people removed and killed, taken captive. And for 40 years, Jeremiah's message up to this point was a confrontation over Judah's sin, their idolatry, and their spiritual stubbornness. He was called the weeping prophet because he stood alone declaring God's word to the people, while his beloved nation continued to reject the truth. And so he wept. That ongoing rejection and personal isolation cost him greatly. You know, we are blessed to be a part of a great church. Jeremiah didn't have that. He stood alone, and it took a toll on him. His heart hurt for their hard-heartedness. He prophesied the coming judgment, but was ridiculed, mocked, and thrown into a pit for preaching doom. But despite their obstinance, despite their response to him, their mockery and their ridicule, he's filled with sorrow and compassion for the people. This book is not given with an I told you so attitude by Jeremiah, but rather anguish because they didn't listen. Quickly, if we look at the structure and style, this is Hebrew poetry, and it's written in an acrostic. So the book is presented in five individual poems. We could look at these at five different angles through which Jeremiah is giving this lament. The first four poems are written in an acrostic with the first letter of each verse beginning with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so each verse starts with the next letter in that. So why an acrostic? Well, acrostics were written to aid in memorization. Acrostics were also written to symbolize completeness, to give a complete and exhaustive expression over something. And in this case, a complete and exhaustive expression over grief. In the same way we might say everything from A to Z has been said on a subject, an acrostic was an A to Z on a specific topic. And here it is a complete and exhaustive expression of grief and lament. Of course, we don't have time to go through every verse, but I want to go through the outline with you just briefly and give you a sample of each one of these poems, just to get a taste of the lament and the idea of each poem's theme. So the outline, these are five poems put together, each giving a different angle to the anguish. And the first one is the ruin of Jerusalem. The ruin of Jerusalem, the first poem. So prior to its destruction, Jerusalem was Judah's security. It had never been conquered other than by David. It had a natural terrain, a fortification, set on a hill. It had walls, and it was very much Judah's security. They felt secure there. It was also the economic capital of Israel and had spiritual significance. Deuteronomy 12:5, before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, God said this. He said that he would choose a place from among the tribes to put his name for his dwelling. A specific place for his dwelling. And the building of the temple, the housing of the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God having filled the temple marked Jerusalem as that place. It was the spiritual center of Judah. It represented God's presence among the people. And so you can imagine the devastation here. It's wiped out. Security, economy, spiritual connection, God's presence severed. So this first poem kind of helps us understand how utterly devastating the situation is. And it opens up here in verse 1 with how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations but has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So following its destruction, Israel here is likened to an abandoned woman, a widow, a wife whose husband is dead, a princess become slave, and a friend whose loved ones have stabbed them in the back. Yahweh would have blessed them and protected them in a way a loving husband cares and provides and blesses his wife, and they rejected him. It's that moment, the idea is that moment of heartache when you've spurned the love of the Father for the world only to realize your mistake when it's too late and you've been chewed up and spit out. Because rather than trusting God and rather than crying out to Him in their need when Babylon came, they trusted and they cried out to the surrounding nations of Egypt and Assyria for protection against the Babylonians. Rather than trusting a loving and powerful Father, they trusted in fickle human kings and turned to them for love and protection. And so now in verse 2, it says there's no one to comfort her. The lament of this chapter, a statement repeated 5 times, is there's no one to wipe away the tears. Israel abandoned by those who they trusted. So ask yourself, who are you trusting? Where is your ultimate hope? Who do you turn to in distress? Because in short, after the devastation of the city, Jerusalem and its people feel destitute, abandoned, realizing that this is of their own doing. They have no excuse. But the poem ends with confession and a prayer for comfort. Perhaps Yahweh will relent. Verse 20 says, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious." The chapter ends with a confession of sin and an appeal to God's character because He abounds with steadfast love. So the first chapter explains the ruin of Jerusalem. The theme of the second poem is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem is well documented in Scripture. It's as if God wants the Israelites to remember what happens when they disobey. It's as if He wants us to understand that judgment is coming. It's described in Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52. It's also in depth described in 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. But the physical, psychological, and spiritual devastation in Jerusalem in 587 and 586 BC was horrific and unimaginable. We can't wrap our minds around how horrible this was. City walls torn down, palaces and homes burned, people killed, taken hostage, and perhaps worst of all, that the implements used in the temple to worship Yahweh are carted away to serve in the pagan ceremonies in Babylon. And the ultimate source of this was God Himself. It is the wrath of God poured out on unrepentant, sinful, disobedient people. And so the entire first half of this poem explains that these horrible conditions are the result of the wrath of God. Verse 1, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath, He has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah." Verse 3, "In fierce wrath, He has cut off all the strength of Israel." If you look at verse 5, who is it that has become like an enemy? Has swallowed up Israel, has swallowed up all its palaces, has destroyed its strongholds. The Babylonians? No, ultimately, it's Yahweh Himself. Summarized in verse 17, the Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word. Trimper Longman says that this poem, this second poem, expresses the emotion following the discovery that the power behind the carnage was not the Babylonian war machine, but God Himself. The wrath of God poured out on unrepentant sinners. Yahweh is so patient, but when His judgment comes, it is swift and it is very thorough. And now as we transition to this third poem, The third poem is a triple acrostic, okay, with three verses in a row starting with the same letter before moving to the next. It has 66 verses opposed to 22. And so in the Hebrew, this is very stark. It stands out. Your mind is drawn to this third poem. And there's a good reason for that. It draws your attention because this third poem is a request for mercy. Jeremiah, in his utter devastation, in his sorrow, no matter how bad it gets, and it was bad, no matter how bad it gets, there's still hope because God is still on his throne. God is sovereign, he is faithful, he is merciful. And so this third poem is a request for mercy. It is the structural and literary center of the book, all building to this point before dropping back down. So you'll notice that this chapter begins, though, with more lament. It's a very similar flow, further describing the predicament. But the mood changes. There's a very dramatic shift in Jeremiah's thinking here. It's as if the relentless sorrow that he's enduring drives him to meditate on God's mercy and God's grace and his compassion. Look at verse 17. We have more lament. My soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. But here's the turning point. It's as if Jeremiah slaps himself, been in such despair that threatens to linger and drag him into depression, hope destroyed. He's forgotten happiness. His hope has perished. He's dwelling in bitterness. He's bowed down. My friends, have you ever been there? Felt such sorrow and grief? Such sadness that it felt like there was no way out. Well, Jeremiah is there, and he makes an active and remarkable decision to change his thoughts, and he starts dwelling on things above rather than things on earth. He starts talking to himself. He starts rehearsing the character of God. Verse 21, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is it that he recalls to mind? The Lord's loving kindness, or if you have an ESV, the steadfast love of God indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Friends, sometimes you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to make a mental pivot from your sorrows to God's faithfulness. Because this life is filled with disappointments and sorrows. It's unavoidable. Hopefully nothing on the scale that Jeremiah had to endure, but the Christian life is not easy. Jesus told us, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Three times, Paul prayed for an affliction to be removed, and what was the Lord's response? Ultimately, the response was no. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. No matter the struggle, Christ is enough. He's all you really need. So when you're filled with despair, when it feels like you're weighed down with bitterness and affliction and sorrow, remember God's promises. Remember God's promise to never leave you nor forsake you. Remember God's promise that he will raise you on the last day. Remember, on your darkest day, if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is a euphemism for the worst day imaginable, on that day, you will not fear because he is with you. His rod and his staff comfort you. So remember God's promises when you are in despair, and remember God's character. Because yes, God is wrath against sin and disobedience, but he is abounding in steadfast love for those who trust him. He describes himself first in Exodus 34 as Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands and who forgives sins. And if you doubt that for a second, look to the cross. where God's grace and mercy is put on display. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it is the steadfast mercies of God that engender hope. And because Jeremiah knows God's character, even in his lament, he makes a request for mercy. So the fourth poem, as we go back down, the fourth poem of Lamentations we can think of as the review of the siege. So a siege is a military operation in which enemy forces surround a town, according to Wikipedia, and we all know Wikipedia is right. A siege is a military operation in which enemy forces surround a town, cutting it off from essential supplies with the aim of compelling the surrender of those inside. So its purpose is to make life so miserable for those inside the city that they give up or they have no strength to fight back. So chapter 1 looked at the ruin of Jerusalem, which has to do with the actual burning of the city and the destruction of the temple. Here, Jeremiah calls to mind the siege, because before the Babylonians breached the walls, set fire to the city, and destroyed the temple, there was an 18-month-long siege. And it was unimaginable in its horror. No one could get in. Nothing could get in. No one could get out, and the people were starving. Chapter 4, verse 6 says that Jerusalem was worse off than a moral Sodom, which was destroyed in an instant. Verses 9 to 10 kind of capture the misery. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, "Better off are those killed by the sword than those killed by hunger, for they waste away stricken by the lack of produce of the fields." Verse 10, "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them due to the destruction of the daughter of the people. The famine so severe that women would give birth to children and then boil them and eat them." That's unimaginable horror. And lest we forget who's afflicting the Israelites and their unbelief and their disobedience and rejection, verse 11 says, "The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger." And finally, this fifth poem is a request for restoration. This fifth poem is a prayer. This is a fitting end to the lament, because will God leave them in this state of destitution and captivity? This book closes with an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, God's permanence, and God's stability. They are in no place to make demands, and so they get on their knees and they pray for restoration. It opens with a prayer in verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." It is a request for deliverance from the misery. It also includes confession rather than excuses. Verse 16, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." In any conflict, confession is the first step towards restoration. Although God's judgment has been poured out, there's still hope. And so Jeremiah prays for restoration. And what is his restoration based on? What is his hope based on? It's based on the fact, verse 19, that God's eternal reign is forever. He is the King of kings. "You, O Lord, rule forever, your throne from generation to generation." God always sits on his throne. He is always sovereign over all. And it is because of that that Jeremiah prays for restoration. Because God is in control, because God is sovereign, and because God is merciful, there is still hope for this nation. And so that is an overview of Lamentations. It is a book of lament. But far more than a book of sorrows and a book of lament for a Jewish people 2,600 years ago, this book has lasting implications for you. So let's look at four enduring truths from the book of Lamentations that will strengthen you for your walk with the Lord. Four enduring truths from the book of Lamentations that will strengthen you for your walk with the Lord, because this book has rich reminders for you no matter what stage of life you're in. So the enduring truth number one is that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. Not sometimes, not most times, No, God always keeps his promises. And this book reminds you, it's a blaring reminder, a warning, that judgment is coming. God is faithful and he does not lie, and this book leaves no doubt about that. God is faithful, and that's a two-edged sword. We've mentioned this already, but this is something you need to understand. God promises blessing to the obedient and judgment to the disobedient. If you are obedient to the gospel, if you have put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, you are promised eternal life with God as his child forever. But those who reject the gospel are under the wrath of God. We have seen that God's wrath was poured out on Israel who rejected his word. And if God did not spare judgment on his own people, what will he do to the nations who reject him? Well, the fact is that God always keeps his promises, and wrath is coming to an unbelieving world. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Stop suppressing the truth of the gospel. If you haven't read the end of the book in Revelation, then you don't know the end. But tribulation, calamity, despair, death, and destruction is coming on a monumental scale that makes the sacking of Jerusalem look like a preschool playdate. Just an unfortunate event that you have to endure. After the softest part of the wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving world in the book of Revelation, just the first six seal judgments, the first 3.5 years of tribulation, this is what they say in Revelation 6:15. "Then the kings of this earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, men hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Judgment is coming on an unbelieving world because God always keeps his promises. He promised to judge the world with a flood, and he made good on that promise. He promised to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, and he did it. He promised to judge Israel if they rejected him for other gods, and as we've seen, he made good on that promise. We could go through time after time of God's faithfulness to his word because God does not lie. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make good?" God makes no idle threats. He always keeps his promises, and so the wrath of God will be poured out on this world who rejects him. The wrath of God will also be poured out on you if you reject the Son. Do not be like those in Jerusalem prior to the Babylonians arriving, who thought life would go on day after day as it always had, with no change. Jesus said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." If you are not in Christ, then right now, where you sit, there is nothing standing between you and a horrible place called hell that you don't want to go to. Mark 9:43 says, "If your hand causes you to stumble," this is Jesus talking, "if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to live life crippled than to have two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus describing hell here as darkness in an unquenchable burning furnace designed for torment, fire that burns hot but gives no light, and a worm. I have no idea what the worm does, but I don't want to find out. I don't want you to find out. But if you reject the Son, there's nothing standing between you and that but one heartbeat. One beat of your heart that you are powerless to keep beating. 155,000 people die every day. Now maybe you're here today and you think, "Well, I'm just going to experience a bit of the world. I'm young. I'm going to experience a bit of the world and I'll come to Christ later." To that attitude, Jesus said in the parable of the rich man, "You fool. tonight your soul is required of you. The truth is that God always keeps his promises, and he said that the wages of sin is death. You cannot escape your wages. What you have earned because of your sin, and all have sinned, is death. And your just punishment is hell. God's wrath will be poured out on all sin. A lot of bad news there. Where's the hope? What's the solution? Well, Jeremiah found hope when he remembered God's character, God's faithfulness, and the fact that God always keeps his promises. The hope is found because God promised to send a son to be the savior of the world, and he made good on that promise. Hope is contained in the same verses that we looked at. John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. But whoever believes the Son has eternal life. That's a promise. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, yes, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the promise of judgment still stands. The question is, who will God's wrath be poured out on? You as an unrepentant sinner, or has Christ already paid your penalty? He took your penalty and bore the wrath that you deserve. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so hope abides because God keeps his promises. Titus 1:2 says that the hope of eternal life comes from God who cannot lie. So when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's a promise. You can take that to the bank. When he promises, whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life, you needn't doubt. When Jesus says in John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. When Jesus promises in John 6:39 that this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those who he has given me, but will raise them on the last day, you don't have to think, well, maybe. No, you have a sure hope because you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be received in the last days, according to 1 Peter 1. It's a steadfast conviction, a guaranteed result, because it's not based on you, it's based on a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who cannot lie and who is faithful. So regarding this promise, you may ask, what of the promise to Israel? What of the land? God always keeps his promise, but they were taken to Babylon. Well, God is not finished with Israel because God always keeps his promises. Jeremiah is not lamenting the fact that there's no hope. He's lamenting the destruction of the city. He had promised Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10, thus saith the Lord, before the destruction came, when 70 years have been complete for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. 70 years. Anyone want to hazard a guess what happened 70 years after the first stage of the Babylonian captivity? Israel has no army. They have no king. They have no standing. They have nothing to endear themselves to these rulers. But a Persian king named Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, and he looked around, sees the Hebrews and says, hey guys, you guys want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? Why would a pagan king do that? Why would he let these people go? It's simple. Because God always keeps his promises. Promise given, a promise kept. You may ask, what of the king? The king is taken to Babylon. Well, 600 years later, a baby would be born in David's line, Jesus the Messiah, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his reign is forever and ever. You may ask, what of the promise of the kingdom? Well, the physical reign of Christ is coming. Revelation 20 describes a 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem. And if you want to hear the end of the story, turn to Revelation 21:3. Revelation 21:3. Which says, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Promise given to Abraham, promise kept to the people of Israel, and a promise kept to each and every one of you if you would but repent and trust in the Savior. Because God always keeps his promises. Which is the first enduring takeaway of this book of Lamentations. Promise of judgment and a promise of blessing and salvation and mercy for those in Christ. The next enduring truth of this book is that God is enough. God is enough. He's all you really need. We talked about this section of Scripture earlier, but turn back to Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 25. Sometimes folks, including myself, don't realize how merciful and faithful and good God is until the bottom has dropped out of your life. And it's at those times that we need to take a page out of Jeremiah's poem here. And as he surveys the destruction, he looks at everything that he holds dear, stripped away. Where does his heart go? You know, sometimes we elevate the importance of things, whether that's people or your job, your reputation, your relationships, your career, your family. All of those are good things. But sometimes we elevate those things so high that it would be crushing if they disappeared. Well, Jeremiah had lost everything. Everything. Not some of his relationships, all of them. Not some of his possessions, all of them. And where does his mind go? Well, listen again to what Jeremiah recalls to mind in the midst of his suffering. He says, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." Verse 20. Verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." What does he recall to mind? That the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. So seek the Lord when you're struggling in this life, because he's enough. David put it this way. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David saying, "I lack nothing because I have Yahweh. I lack nothing because he is my shepherd. He's caring for me." The writer of Psalm 73 said in verse 26, "My soul and my heart may fail. Spiritually, I might fail. My body may break down, but God is my strength of my heart and all I ever need." And Jeremiah says here in verse 24 that the Lord is my portion. You need to remember that the Lord is your portion. Portion is a word used to describe something that belongs to someone else or someone. He's saying, Yahweh is all I have left, but Yahweh is all I need. Jesus is your portion. He's all you need. You belong to Christ forever if you are in Christ. If everything goes away, you have Jesus and he's enough. He's your forever friend. He's your Savior. He's your eternal God. His love never ceases and his mercies never fail. So God always keeps his promises. God is enough. He's all you really need. The third takeaway is that it's okay to mourn. It's okay to mourn. Better might be it's biblical to mourn, or it's Christ-like to mourn. This is an entire book of the Bible given to mourning, lament, and grief. You will need to endure hardships in this life. Unavoidable. I don't need to tell you that. Whether for your sin, others' sin against you, or just life in a fallen world. Hardship is part of life in a fallen world. And mourning, grief, sadness, crying, those are okay. When you're struggling, those are okay. If you desire to be Christ-like to those around you, the Holy Spirit instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Part of being compassionate is learning to weep with those who weep. come alongside and grieve with those who are hurting. And it's in times of grief that Christ is closest. Psalm 34:18 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those times when you feel crushed in spirit, the Lord is near. The Bible says that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He was fully human and endured intense sorrow. Isaiah describes Jesus as a man of sorrows, someone acquainted with grief. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Christ knows and will comfort you in your grief. But Jesus never allowed his grief to linger. He didn't wallow in his grief. He allowed that to fuel his compassion. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Though sorrows may last for the night, joy comes with the morning." The good news is that in the Spirit, we don't have to mourn as those who have no hope. Our hope is in a promise-keeping God who loves us and gave himself up for us. So it's okay to mourn. And that leads us to the final truth. And that is, never abandon prayer. Never abandon prayer. A survey of this book shows that Jeremiah steeped himself in prayer and never gave up on crying out to the Lord. 1:11, he says, "See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised." 1:20, "O Lord, I'm in distress and greatly troubled." Chapter 3, verse 8, he's crying out to the Lord yet again. 3:55 through 66 is 12 verses where he prays over and over and over for deliverance. And the final poem, chapter 5, is one long prayer for rescue. So no matter how bad it got for Jeremiah, no matter how much sorrow he felt, Jeremiah never abandoned prayer. Never abandoned prayer. And, you know, that's the power of knowing the God of the Bible. That's the power of knowing him. You must read your Bibles, open the Gospels, and read about your Savior. Knowing his steadfast love never ceases, his compassions never fail, knowing his faithfulness is great, knowing that God's ears are open to your prayers. He always answers according to his will. He always answers according to your good if you are in Christ. If you are his child, no matter how bad it gets, you can always cry out to the Lord. He hears your prayers. He answers your prayers, and he is near to you. But maybe you're here and you're not in Christ. Maybe you're here and you're following the world on the broad road to destruction. Don't be like the Israelites, but rather listen to the warning and cry out to God for mercy. Jesus said, "All who come to him, he will not cast out." Romans 10:13 says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Offer up a prayer of repentance. Ask the Lord to forgive you, not based on your good works, but because of what Christ did on the cross. God will answer that prayer. Perhaps you're here and you're worried that you've screwed up so bad that you don't know how to fix it. Your sin is great, but God's mercy is greater. You can't botch it as bad as the Israelite botched it, and yet when they cried out for mercy, God answered them. He delivered them. He kept his promise, and he brought them back. Cry out to God for repentance. Trust in Christ. Ask that he would forgive you because of what Christ did. And the moment that you do that, you will be a part of his family. He will be your God, and you will be his people forever. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for those here this morning who are hurting. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them. Thank you for giving us this book that reminds us of your mercies and your grace. Lord, I also thank you that you've given us this book that reminds us that you are patient, but you will pour out your wrath on an unbelieving world. Lord, any here this morning who have not repented of their sins and trusted in you, I pray that you would soften their heart. Lord, that you would give them the belief that they need to trust in you, and you would save them. Lord, I'm so thankful that you are faithful, that you keep your promises. Lord, I thank you for the cross. through which we can be saved. Thank you for keeping that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.